The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now we've been considering this great statement, this tremendous doctrine concerning the baptism with the Holy Ghost for some time, for many months. And we've arrived at the point at which we are now considering the relationship of this term to certain other terms that are used in the New Testament with regard to the operations of the Holy Spirit. I do this for a number of reasons. One is that it's important that we should be clear in our minds, even with regard to terms and terminology. Secondly, I do that all the more because I'm often asked to explain the relationship between the baptism with the Holy Ghost and sanctification, or the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit, and so on. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, as I trust you all are, will know that these the different terms are used in describing the operations of the Holy Spirit. And they are used, of course, as analogies and illustrations in order to help us to lay hold upon the truth. Now, last Sunday morning, we were considering the relationship between the baptism with the Spirit and sanctification. And we came to the conclusion that the connection between the two is not so much direct as indirect. You mustn't identify them, but you mustn't separate them altogether either, because, obviously, all the operations of the Spirit are interrelated. They're his operation, and therefore, each one tends to produce a certain amount of effect with regard to the action and the operation of the other. So we decided that the connection between the baptism of the Spirit and sanctification is this indirect association. That the baptism of the Spirit is obviously one of the greatest stimuli to sanctification conceivable. So it is indicated in the Scripture, and so it has been found to be in the experience of God's people throughout the centuries. Well, now we come this morning to another term which is used with respect to the Holy Spirit, and that is the sealing of the Spirit. Here is a term that you find in particular in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, towards the end of the first chapter, in verse 22, the apostle puts it like this. He says, All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us, there's another of the terms, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's one use of it. Then another one we found in the reading at the beginning, Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted. The apostle is here referring to the Gentiles. He has said in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's a reference to the Jews. They were the first, as he says, who first trusted in Christ in verse 12. Now then, he says, in whom you also, the Gentiles, trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And you've got it again in Ephesians 4:30. He says, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, those are the main uses of this term. There are others which are not quite as explicit as that, but that's sufficient for our purpose this morning. And what we are told is, you see, that these believers have been sealed, and they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit that was promised, the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is often referred to in the New Testament as the promise of the Father. There's a great promise running through the Old Testament of a day which is to come when the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. You remember the prophecy of Joel, you've got it in Ezekiel 36. It's in many other places, in most beautiful and pictorial language quite often, comparing it to the dew or a shower of rain coming, and so on. Now, therefore, the Holy Spirit in this way is referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise, the promised Holy Spirit. And what the Apostle teaches is that we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the giving and the receiving of this Holy Spirit so long promised. But now the question arises immediately. What is the relationship of this to the baptism of the Spirit? And what exactly this sealing means? Now, it seems to me the best way is to take those questions in the reverse order. By discovering what exactly the sealing is, we shall see what its relationship is to the baptism with the Holy Ghost. What is this sealing with the Spirit? What does the Apostle mean when he reminds the Corinthians and the Ephesians like that? And what he says to them, of course, is true of all other Christians, that they have been sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. Well, now, the tendency again on the part of some is to identify this also with sanctification. There is a teaching, it's been the prevailing and the most popular teaching in evangelical circles, ever since about 1873, all these terms really are just different ways of describing sanctification. And that when we are told, therefore, that we have been sealed by the Spirit, it is just another way of saying that we all are undergoing this process of sanctification. And that all the promises of God are sealed to us by producing the fruits of sanctification in us, and that therefore the sealing of the Spirit means that we are manifesting love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, you see, the teaching is that there is nothing special or separate or unique about the sealing with the Spirit. Now, I indicated last Sunday in dealing with the question of sanctification that there are people who take that same view with regard to that. And then there were the others, of course, who identified the baptism with sanctification. So, again, it's necessary that we should clear this matter. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this identification of the sealing with the Spirit, with the baptism with the Spirit, is, again, nothing but confusion, and it becomes important and serious because I believe that eventually it leads to a quenching of the Spirit, that men and women coming to the conclusion that all that is meant here is that because we are born again and have got the seed of life in us, which is growing, our sanctification is proceeding, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, that is what is meant by saying that we are sealed, and therefore they look for nothing further. Now, this is the danger, it seems to me, all along the line with this question. It is the danger of reducing the New Testament terminology to the level of our own experiences. It is the danger of interpreting the New Testament teaching not in terms of the life of the early church, but the life of the church as it has become, unfortunately, during the centuries. Or, if you like it in another way, it is the danger of interpreting New Testament teaching in terms of the life of the church when she's at her lowest, instead of interpreting it in terms of the church when she's at her highest. in periods of revival and quickening and awakening and manifestation of God's glorious power. Nothing to me is more serious than this. If it's all a matter of sanctification, well then, there is nothing further for us to look for. We just go on as we are, yielding ourselves to the work of the Spirit, and you never expect anything from outside. You never expect any shower, any outpouring of the Spirit. And that, of course, is or less the prevailing attitude with so many at the present time. Now, I'm saying all this is wrong. On what grounds do I say so? Well, I suggest that it's to do violence to the actual words used by the apostle in the statement in Ephesians 1:13. Let's look at this for a moment. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I'm reading here from the Authorized Version, and it goes on like this. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ah, yes, say these friends who want to identify it with sanctification, I see exactly how you fall into error. You've been misled by the Authorized Translation. It's always interesting to me to see how these friends seem to think that some special translation is always going to solve the problem. Well, now, of course, we are well aware of the fact that the Authorized Translation here is not literally accurate. Now, I'm emphasizing that. I'm not saying it's not accurate. I'm saying it is not literally accurate. They shouldn't have actually put after that he believed. The better translation is believing or having believed. You can take it in both ways. In whom also believing you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Or in whom having believed. Now both those translations are correct. And the authorities are divided as between the two. But you see, this doesn't make any difference at all to the meaning. What the apostle is saying is this: you also, having heard the message of the truth of the gospel, you believed, you received it, and believing or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So that it leaves the meaning exactly the same. It is presumed and taken for granted that they had believed. They were already believers when they were sealed. So if you take it as believing or having believed, instead of after that he believed, it comes to exactly the same thing. Now, I want to quote to you the comment of Charles Hodge at this point, because it seems to me that it can't be improved upon. Charles Hodge, referring to this Authorized Translation, says, "This is more than a translation. It is an exposition of the original." And he's undoubtedly right. What he means is this: though perhaps they shouldn't have actually said after that he believed, they really were expounding the original Greek. They translated it like this. They knew all about the exact meaning. These men were great Greek scholars. Of course they knew. But they were anxious to help the readers. So in order to help, they expound rather than translate at this point. He says, this is more than a translation. It is an exposition of the original. Whatever is meant by sealing, says Charles Hodge, it is something which follows faith. Now that's the important point. It is something which follows faith. Or take the words of Charles Simeon with regard to this same statement. Referring to this sealing of the Spirit, he says, this was vouchsafed to many of the saints at Ephesus. Notice he doesn't say all of them. He says this was vouchsafed to many of the saints at Ephesus. And then he goes on. He says there shall always be some in the church who possess and enjoy it. Always some in the church who possess it and enjoy it. This higher state of sanctification and assurance is reserved for those who, after having believed, have maintained a close walk with God. In other words, these two authorities, differing so much from one another in many respects, Charles Hodge, the great American commentator and theologian, Charles Simeon, of Cambridge, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They both are agreed about this, that this is something that assumes faith, and it is something given to those who possess faith. And Simeon is particularly insistent upon this point, that it isn't true of all Christians. You see, you take that other view which says this is sanctification, and of course you have to say it's true of every Christian, that every Christian has automatically been sealed unto the day of redemption by his very regeneration. As they say that the baptism of the Spirit is true of all, that it's the same as regeneration and nothing separate and different, so they say about this. But here, you see, it seems to me the very words plus what we are told by these authorities make it impossible for us to accept that exposition. In other words, what you've got here in Ephesians 1:13 is exactly the same order as you have in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Look at it. Look at the apostles themselves. Here are these men who had been with our Lord and who believed in him, whom he contrasts from the world, and of whom he has said, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The same men upon whom he had breathed the Holy Spirit in the upper room after his resurrection, the same men whom he told to remain until they received power, these men were already believers, already regenerate. But it was only on the day of Pentecost that they were baptized with the Spirit. That's the order. And you remember the case of the believers down in Samaria. Philip had preached, they'd believed the message, and he'd baptized them, but still they hadn't been baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's the same order. Then Peter and John come down and pray and lay their hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. You see the order. It's always this order. Having believed, believing, then. It's precisely a repetition of that. And in the same way, you remember in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul, having again preached to these people, he then baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still he had to lay his hands upon them before they received the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That's the sequence, that's the order. And I'm suggesting you've got exactly the same order here in what the Apostle says about sealing to these Ephesians. Very well. What then does sealing mean? What is this sealing with the Spirit? In whom believing ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well now, here again is an interesting point. And there are those who say, ah, yes, a seal. What does that mean? Well, it always means ownership. When a man owns something, he puts his seal to say, this is my property. Quite right, people do that. It's one of the meanings of the term sealing. Others say, no, it's more a question of security. And that again is quite right. You tie up a parcel, you're particularly anxious that this should go safely, so you register it, and you can't register a thing without sealing it. You have to seal it first. So the idea, they say, is security. And again, of course, we know that sealing is used in that sense. But it's a very dangerous thing just to turn up your dictionary and see the meaning of a word, and then apply the first one you come to and say, it must be this. No, there are many different meanings to sealing. And there is another meaning, which I want to commend to you as being the most appropriate meaning at this point. Another purpose of sealing is to authenticate, or to confirm as genuine and true. Now, that you do in signing a document, don't you? Put a seal on it. Now, the object of the sealing here is to authenticate this document, to confirm that this is genuine and that this is true. And I want to suggest to you that that is the main meaning here. It isn't the only one. The other two, I think, are involved. But I believe the main object of the sealing is that the thing has been authenticated. You believed, says Paul. We believed. You believed. And then you were authenticated by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is also the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, why do I say that this is the meaning that we should select rather than the others, or at any rate give it the greatest prominence? Well, I believe the first argument should be this one, that the very context suggests that. You see, the apostle here is reminding these Ephesians of what they are as Christians. That's the whole object of this letter. So, you see, he starts off with the great eternal purpose of God, and he shows what God's great purpose is. His purpose, he says, is really this, that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. That's what he really is purposing for us. And so he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the great eternal plan and purpose of God, as he puts it in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, God redeeming the cosmos, making a people for himself. And he's done this, he says, out of the Jews and out of you Gentiles. Now, what he wants these Ephesians to know is that this is true of them. He's writing to encourage them. That's why he goes on to pray. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, of his calling. And so on. Now then, that's the context, you see, and even here, in this immediate context. He says, the Spirit, who is the seal and the earnest, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's he mean? Well, he means this. Christ, by his work on earth, his life, death, and resurrection, has purchased for us a great inheritance. He's purchased a great estate for us. But we are here on earth, and life is difficult, and we are weak and failing. The question is, how can we know that all this is true? That this inheritance belongs to us. He's done the work, but we haven't yet possessed it. It's there, and we are going to receive it until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, he says, the security that you were given while you are here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal, he's the earnest, he's both. You've got the title deeds, you've got your document, and the stamp is on it, and the stamp is this promised Holy Spirit. So the stamp has been put upon us, we've been sealed by the Spirit. Not only as God's possession, that comes in. Of course, I've accepted it, but I don't put it first. Not only the question of security, that is also involved, but the greatest thing of all is that we might have this authentication and confirmation that this is true of us. Now then, there's my first argument for this. And I would argue that that is the way in which it's used also in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. As I've reminded you, the apostles, Peter and John, had to go down to Samaria. What for? Well, in a sense, to confirm the work that had been done by Philip. Philip had preached, they'd believed, Philip had baptized them. All right, but still, you see, that isn't the highest form of authentication. So the apostles go down, and they pray for them and lay their hands upon them, and the Spirit comes upon them. There's your authentication to them in particular, but also to others who were looking on. But, of course, the most striking case of all, in many ways, is what happened in the household of Cornelius, in the 10th chapter of Acts. You remember that great story. Now, Peter had the vision and was told to go down with these men who'd come up from Joppa, and there he went and he arrived in the household of Cornelius, and they were ready to listen to him, and he began to preach the gospel. But we read here in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, now, you see what happened was this. Peter says, I was confronted by an unanswerable argument. He was a Jew and he was in trouble. He'd been given the vision in order to persuade him that the Gentiles should be admitted into the church. It took a vision to persuade him. He'd got all the prejudices of a Jew. How can a Gentile be a Christian? That was the question. And here he is preaching. And what Peter is saying in effect is this. When I saw God putting a seal on these people, who was I to say that they couldn't be received or that they shouldn't be baptized? God, he said, put their seal upon them. And therefore, he says, I was speechless. But you remember, Peter was called to account for this, and he had to go up to Jerusalem to explain his action in baptizing these Gentiles and receiving them into the Christian church. And in chapter 11 of the Acts, you get an account of the meeting. He says in verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Then when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. But you see the argument. God had given the evidence. God had put his seal upon them. So I'm arguing that what you've got here in Ephesians 1:13 is in conformity with what you find there described in the Acts of the Apostles. But come, I have still a stronger piece of evidence to put before you. And surely this is the thing that should determine us in our decision as to what exactly is meant by the sealing with the Spirit. And here we turn to what we are told about our blessed Lord himself. This is in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Let me begin to read at verse 25. This is about the Jews who were not believing in our Lord and who were arguing with him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Exactly the same term. Here our Lord is saying about himself that he has been sealed by God the Father. Now, you see, this was said to these Jews who didn't believe in him. They go on to verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Then later they ask him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? They wanted a sign. They wanted some seal, some proof that he was the Son of God as he claimed to be. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life and so on. I am the light of... But they say, we want some proof. And he says, You have had the proof. God the Father hath already sealed me. Him hath God the Father sealed. What does this refer to? Well, there's only one answer to this question. It can't be sanctification here, can it? You don't talk about the sanctification of the Son of God. Of course you don't. He was born the Son of God. Born filled with the Spirit of God. He is God. But he's been sealed, he says. What's he referring to? There's only one answer to this. He's referring to what happened to him at his baptism. It was there that God authenticated him. You remember, he insisted that John the Baptist should baptize him. And there they are in the Jordan. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and as we read in John 1:33, it remained on him. And the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, that is the sealing. This is the authentication. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, suddenly steps forward, begins to teach. And everybody says, "Who is this?" God answers the question. God seals him. God authenticates him. He says, "This is my Son. The Spirit is sent upon him." It's after that he begins to do his work. So you remember, having come back from the temptation in the wilderness, he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, enters the synagogue on the Sunday, is handed the scroll, and begins to read out of Isaiah. What does he read? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. He's been sealed. He's been set apart. God says, "Here's my messenger. Here's my Messiah. Here is the one to whom you're to listen." The sealing is the descent of the Holy Ghost upon him. And from there on, he is led by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness. He dies in the power of the Spirit. "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," says John at the end of the third chapter of his gospel. Very well then, here is obviously the thing that is important. Now listen to Westcott, Bishop Westcott, on this. His comment, I think, is a particularly clear one. He says he was solemnly set apart. Sealing means solemnly set apart for the fulfillment of a charge and authenticated by intelligible signs. Now, this is Westcott. Solemnly set apart for the fulfillment of a charge and authenticated by intelligible signs. That is what happened there to our Lord. That is what happened to Cornelius and his household. That is what happened to the Samaritans. That is what happened to these people in Ephesus. This is what the apostle is saying about them. Now, you see, this seems to me to settle the thing once and forever. The same term is used about our Lord. And therefore, it is clear that this is not a reference to sanctification. This is clearly something that is concerned with witnessing, with power to witness. Power to testify, something visible, tangible, something that men can understand, intelligible. Something's happened. And so when you read about our Lord's ministry, you find the people were amazed. They said, "But we can't dispute the power, but after all, this is Jesus of Nazareth. How do you explain these things?" And he keeps on saying to them, "Can't you see the explanation? What I'm doing, what I've been enabled to do, is the proof of who I am and what I'm claiming for myself." Up until the age of 30, our Lord apparently lived a life like everybody else, but suddenly, as he set out upon his work of witness and testimony, he receives this sealing of the Spirit. In other words, I am suggesting to you that the sealing of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are the same thing. These terms are synonymous, but they're used one here and one there according to the immediate context. When it's purely a question of witness and testimony, you get the term baptism used. But when it's put more in terms of our inheritance and the certainty that's given to us that we are the heirs of God, then the term sealing is used, and the term earnest elaborates the meaning a little bit further. The earnest and the sealing generally are found together for that reason. So it seems to me to be quite clear from these passages that the sealing with the Spirit is the same thing as the baptism with the Spirit. We define the baptism in these terms. That the baptism with the Spirit is the highest form of assurance of salvation that anybody can ever receive. And that with this assurance comes the power. You see, if we are uncertain, if we are doubtful and hesitant, our witness is going to be affected. If we're uncertain about the Word of God, as to what's true and what isn't true, if I'm uncertain about my relationship to Him and the truth of these things in my case, I shall be an advocate, not a witness. But when a man is baptized with the Spirit or sealed with the Spirit, he knows. The Spirit is the certainty. And that leads not only to certainty in the individual, it leads to power. It must be. It's when we are certain we speak with authority and power. We don't merely suggest something. Our statements are not contingent or not qualified. we declare, that's the great word of the New Testament. Him, says Paul to the Athenians, I declare unto you, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, he knew. And that is the great characteristic of the Christian church in every period of revival and of reformation. Well, now then, in order to make this yet clearer, I want to go a step further and to suggest to you that what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:16 is again the same thing. What do you read there? Well, what you read there is this, in Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But go back. Let me give you the context. Let's start at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits, that we are the children of God. Go on. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And go on. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You note the context? How interesting these things are. See, the apostle there is saying exactly the same thing as he's saying in Ephesians 1:13, but he varies his terminology. Here, in writing to the Romans again, he's concerned about Christians who are passing through a very difficult time. That's the context. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. How do I know that? Here I am, having a hard and a difficult time as a Christian in this world. I'm told about these glorious things. How do I know that these belong to me? Well, the apostle answers the question. He says, in you yourselves, there is a spirit of adoption which cries, Abba, Father. He says, you've believed the truth, and the Spirit is working in you. And you know what it is to have some cry in your heart to God, saying, Abba, Father. You may not have it often, but you know what it is. You've known what it is as a little child runs to his father in trouble or to his mother. You've known what it is to run to God and say, Oh, Father, Abba, Father, Spirit of adoption. That's a great help to you, says the apostle. You're no longer in a spirit of heaviness or of bondage. You are no longer under the law, trying to make yourselves Christian, thinking sometimes you are Christians, then you fall into sin and you say, but am I a Christian at all? And you're uncertain about the whole of your justification. That's the spirit of bondage. That leads to fear. You don't know whether you're a Christian or not, but you're not that, says the apostle. You haven't received that again. You once were like that, but you're no longer like that. No, no. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. All right, but the devil comes to you at that point and says, yes, I know. But you know, the human spirit is a very uncertain and a very unreliable thing. Perhaps it's just good animal spirits. You know how variable we are. You wake up two mornings in succession, and you may find yourself entirely different. You're in a good mood one day and a bad mood the next. You can't control these feelings. And you may feel like this and say, Abba, Father, but what will it be like tomorrow? Are you going to rely upon your own feelings? The devil, as the accuser of the brethren, comes and he says things like that to us. And it's very difficult to answer him because he's subtle and he's clever and he manipulates his arguments. And he brings in modern psychology and so on, and you begin to doubt the whole thing. Well, now, wait a minute, says Paul, I haven't finished. I've got something stronger. On top of your spirit which cries, Abba, Father, there is this other thing. The Spirit himself also beareth witness with our spirits. Now, this isn't something in me. This is something outside me. This is the Spirit himself bearing witness with my spirit. In other words, if you like, as a stamp or a seal upon my spirit. Here's my title deed. The stamp comes upon it. The stamp is the Spirit. He beareth witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Now, my dear friends, this, you see, isn't sanctification. Sanctification is included in what we are told in verse 15, my spirit. It works like this. We all have known this, I trust, every one of us. Not only those moments in prayer when you just say, Father, and you rest in his love and in his arms as his child, but you know also about experiences when you read the scriptures and they speak to you. They don't speak to everybody, but the scriptures speak to the Christian. They've been indicted by the Holy Spirit and he's in you, and you know what it is to find the Spirit bringing the word out and speaking to you, and that gives you great assurance. You've got it in your spirit. You know that you're a child of God. You may remember a day when you felt the scriptures were boring and you didn't understand them. They meant nothing to you. But now they do. Very well. That's your spirit, in a sense, crying, Abba, Father. Or you may have known it in a service. And you felt things in a service which have given you assurance that you are a child of God. Have I ever told you the story about William Wilberforce and his great friend William Pitt the Younger, one of the great prime ministers of this country? Well, they were great friends. Wilberforce, as you know, was a very fine Christian man, and he was very concerned about his friend William Pitt, who was a nominal Christian, but no more. And Wilberforce was very concerned about his friend, and he was always trying to speak to him about these things, and he was particularly anxious that Pitt should go with him to listen to a famous preacher, evangelical preacher here in London at that time, called Richard Cecil. And he worked on him for weeks and months. At last, Pitt promised that the next Sunday morning he'd go with him to listen to this preacher. So Wilberforce was praying in full of anticipation, and they went to the service and sat together. And Richard Cecil was preaching and expounding the glories of the kingdom of God and the relationship of the child of God to the Father. And Wilberforce was in ecstasies, rejoicing, reveling in this glorious truth. And he was wondering what was happening to Pitt. Pitt, I suppose, was an abler man than William Wilberforce, and he was the prime minister. However, they went through the service, and the service ended. And as they were walking out, Wilberforce was wondering what this had all meant to Pitt. He didn't have long to wait, because just as they got outside the vestibule, Pitt turned to Wilberforce, who'd been so ravished in soul by the exposition of the truth of God. Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, I didn't understand a word of what that man was talking about. What was it? Now, my friends, that's how we get assurance, isn't it? If these things move you and ravish your heart, it's because you're a child of God. You've got a nature that can receive the sincere milk of the word, and it gives you assurance. So you get it in prayer, in reading the scriptures, in services, and in various other ways. But you see, what the apostle is saying is this: all that's wonderful, but there's something still more wonderful. And it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirits. This is the seal. This is the baptism. This is the love of God shed abroad in the heart. This is something unanswerable. You are looking on. You're listening. You're not deducing it from yourself or from the signs of sanctification in you. That's another way in which you can have assurance. This is external, as it were. This is objective. This is given. This happens to you. And as I think I said on a recent Sunday morning, whether I did or not, let me say it now. There's only one thing beyond that, and that is to be in heaven itself, in the glory. This is the nearest we ever get in this world to heaven, when the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. My dear friends, I'm putting it to you, I'm telling you that these things are the same. Baptism of the Spirit, sailing with the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the assurance of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. Let me end by quoting to you Charles Simeon again. Too many, he says, alas, the sealing of the Spirit is mere foolishness. And unfortunately, there are many such people in the church today. They regard all this as foolishness. Too many, alas, the sealing of the Spirit is mere foolishness. But those who account it so speak evil of things that they understand not. Let us seek to experience it ourselves, instead of censuring those who do. And I repeat and commend those words to you. Let Whitfield have the final word. This is an entry in his diary. Was filled with the Holy Ghost. This is long after his conversion. Was filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, that all who deny the promise of the Father might thus receive it themselves. Oh, that all were partakers of my joy. Have you been sealed with the Spirit, my friend? Has the Spirit testified with your spirit that you are a child of God? I don't mean that you deduce it from your sanctification or from your reading of the Scripture or prayer or services or any of these other. Oh, I'm asking, has he himself authenticated, attested, sealed it to you, let you know beyond any doubt or uncertainty that you are a child of God and a joint heir with Christ? Thank God for the very multiplicity of the terms, for they all together, in showing us this great same truth from different aspects, help to enhance its glory and its wonder. Oh, that all who deny the promise of the Father might thus receive it themselves. Oh, that all were partakers of my joy. Can you say that? That's possible to you. Seek it, until you find it and have it, and are able to say, oh, that the whole world knew the joy that I now know as the Spirit fills my life and bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 394, Father of peace and God of love, we own thy power to save, the power by which our shepherd rose victorious o'er the grave, 394. unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.